All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for a time to worship you in song this morning, God, to sing praises to your name, God. We have come into your house and gathered in your name to worship you. God, that's our goal this morning, Lord, to worship you. We pray, God, that our worship this morning was pleasing. We pray, God, as we turn to this time of the service now, that this aspect of our worship, worshiping you through the teaching and studying and speaking of your word, God, will be pleasing to you as well. God, take these words, make them your own, God. Bring this text alive to us like never before. Thank you, God, for what you've already done this morning through Sunday school. Thank you, God, for what you've done through our song service, Lord. We look forward, God, to what you have in plan for us today, Lord, through the message. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, congratulations, everybody. We've officially reached the last chapter of Zephaniah. We're almost there, but have no fear. We still have 20 verses to go, so we're not anywhere near finished. We've got plenty of time left to continue to walk through Zephaniah. But as we turn to Zephaniah chapter 3 today, what we're going to see is the Lord changes His focus again. He's going to turn back to talking about specifically Jerusalem, but Judah at large as well, but specifically with a focus on Jerusalem and His chosen people. Yes, much of chapter 2, the Lord spent speaking about bringing judgment upon four nations representing the four cardinal directions on a map, speaking judgment on the world at large. But throughout the book of Zephaniah, even when he is turned away and spoken about other nations, the main focus of God's message in Zephaniah has always been to his people in Judah, always been to the city of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was where he had David establish the Davidic throne. Jerusalem is where he had Solomon build his temple. Jerusalem is where Jesus would be crucified, where Jesus would be resurrected, and shortly outside its walls where Jesus would ascend. Jerusalem is where the early church got its start. It was home base for the church in Acts. Needless to say, Jerusalem is an incredibly important and special city for God in the Scriptures. But in today's text, as we begin Zephaniah chapter 3, the Lord does not exactly paint a very pretty picture of this special city during Zephaniah's day. Let's begin this morning by looking at Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. The text this morning reads, "Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law." It's not a pretty picture at all to consider. Jerusalem in verse 1 is described with words such as rebellious, oppressing, and polluted. This is the same city that when David and Solomon were on the throne that was dedicated to following the Lord in the grand scheme of things. Not that they didn't stumble, not that they didn't have their struggles from time to time, but the general sense was that they were actively trying to follow the Lord, trying to be faithful to His commands. But wow, are those days long gone now. What was once this shining city on a hill that everyone could look to as an example of God's chosen people has now become filthy and polluted by sin, specifically the sin of idolatry that we've seen over and over through the book of Zephaniah. And that pollution of the city, that staining didn't happen overnight. This has been a process that has been gradual, that has just simply gotten worse generation after generation. Because in general, that is how sin works in our lives. Sin rarely makes us go 0 to 60 in a moment's notice. No, sin asks us to just step a toe over the line, just to see what happens. And as we stick our foot out and we start touching the ground with our toe and we're like, oh, the sky didn't fall. God didn't smite me on the spot. I'm okay. And then sin starts whispering in our ear again. See, I told you nothing bad was going to happen. Why don't you just take another step? You ain't got to take a big step. Just take a baby step. And before we know it, we're shifting forward again. And we're shifting forward again. Over time, the cycle repeats itself so much that we don't even see the original line anymore. And we have no idea how we got from point A to point B. Because it didn't happen quickly. It was slow. It was gradual. We see that process take place in Israel and in Judah and specifically in Jerusalem throughout the Old Testament. It's been roughly 300 years ballparking how long it's been since David and Solomon was on the throne until we find ourselves during Zephaniah's day when King Josiah is reigning. Roughly 300 years. They faithfully followed God at the beginning and then the downfall started. It started slowly. It started at the end of Solomon's reign, right? Yes, Solomon built the temple. Yes, Solomon worship the God Almighty for the first part of his life, but by the end of it, what was he doing? He was compromising. He started to worship the pagan gods that all his numerous wives wanted him to worship instead. He still worshiped God along the way, but he started to turn. He started to compromise. The kingdom splits shortly after Solomon's death. And the slope of sin, the trajectory that Israel, Judah, and Jerusalem found themselves on only got steeper and steeper as time went on. Along the way, many times, the Lord cried out and tried to provide them with direction, a course correction, to get them back on the path they were supposed to be on, to save them from the slippery slope they were getting farther and farther down. Because God knew, above anyone else, He knew where they were headed. He knew where this path took them, even if Jerusalem was too naive to see it themselves. So He sent His prophets, prophet after prophet after prophet, throughout the Old Testament to point out their issues, to call them back to repentance, to turn around and return to God. But the people of Jerusalem had no interest in what God had to say to them. They were way too concerned with their own desires, with their own fleshly lust. They were way too concerned with playing the harlot with any pagan god that could possibly be introduced to them. I mean, was there ever even one in the Old Testament that showed up that Israel didn't eventually worship? That the people didn't eventually decide to play around with instead? Why does this happen? Why did they always chase after the pagan gods and not the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? What was so attractive about all these pagan gods? Well, all these pagan gods just satiated their flesh in the moment. It was instant gratification, and they loved it. Yet their God was telling them to focus on things eternal, to focus on something bigger than themselves, to deny themselves rather than to satiate themselves. The messages that God sent through His prophets were of repentance, of returning. They were meant to rebuke the people so they would turn around. But that's not how the messages got received, unfortunately. No. Rather than recognizing and admitting the error of their ways, what did Jerusalem do? They doubled down on their previous behavior. It just got worse. Rather than returning to God, rather than resting under the shadow of His wings, as we talked about in Sunday school last week, what did they do? They ran farther and farther and farther away from God. They didn't want to be near Him at all. Instead of embracing God, they embraced Baal and Asherah and Molech and Dagon and any other god that is listed in the Old Testament of one of the pagan nations. In times like these, clearly troubled times where the people have lost their way, what they really needed more than anything else, what society needed in that moment, was strong leadership. They needed someone to lead them out of the darkness, but strong leadership could not be found in Jerusalem at this time. Jerusalem's leaders reflected the culture, both civically and spiritually. In verse 3, the Lord addresses the civic leaders. He talks about the princes, those who had the opportunity to spearhead efforts to turn around, could issue a decree to make the people start worshiping God again, legally do so. They never did. They were consumed by power. They wanted more and more and more. They weren't concerned with the people. No, they're described as roaring lions, asserting their dominance over society with no concern for anyone but themselves. The judges are mentioned next. The judges are the people that are supposed to be there to be arbiters of reason and truth when everything else in society goes awry, when everything else makes no sense. The judges are supposed to be there to speak common sense into a situation. But the judges were no better than the princes. In fact, they might even have been worse. The Lord describes the judges as evening wolves, ravenous predators stalking in the darkness and devouring everything that stood in their way. It says they leave no bone till morning. They're gorging themselves time and time again on power and prestige. The most selfish members of a society that was remarkably selfish in general. So when the civic leaders weren't there to help the people, then perhaps they can turn to the religious leaders, to the church. Perhaps that's where Jerusalem could find their leadership. But the spiritual leaders were no different. The moral decline of society was even reflected in the so-called prophets and in the so-called priests. These were not individuals dedicated to the Lord, as their title would suggest. These were individuals that were dedicated to their own good. They were wolves in sheep's clothing, speaking a big game when they were in public, when they were playing the role that they thought they were supposed to play, but stabbing people in the back the second they dare turn their heads. When no one was looking, they were no longer playing the part. They had no integrity. The priests are even described as doing things such as polluting the sanctuary and doing violence to the law. Their service, their witnesses that they were reflecting to the people was literally hurting the cause. They were doing violence to the mere idea of the Mosaic law. And if the people who were entrusted with teaching and administering different facets of the law couldn't be bothered to actually follow it, couldn't be bothered to actually sell out in their roles, why would they ever expect the people to respond any differently? The temple, once the house of God, where God's presence descended and filled the room with smoke during Solomon's day, there was no longer a place of holiness. It was no longer a place of purity. No, it was now a den of iniquity, just like everywhere else. It's not a pretty picture to consider what God's city, this Zion, had become. The city of David had fallen so far. It's not a pretty picture to consider. But you know what's worse? Is as I read these verses, it feels awful familiar as I look out at our society as well. It's all too similar to what we see in our own world. You have a once prosperous society that reaped the blessings of faithfully following the Lord. But over time, seemingly everything except the Lord became important to them. Anything else that showed up, they chased after except for God. No matter how many messages were sent, no matter how many prophets showed up and shouted for repentance and shouted for revival, no one actually wanted to listen. No one actually wanted to hear, because selfish desires and fleshly lust controlled the day. Being faithful to God, being obedient to His commands, became the exception rather than the norm. It ruled the day. It was a foreign concept for people to be faithful and obedient. So society started falling down this slippery slope, faster and faster than perhaps they even realized. And as that slope got steeper and steeper, where were the leaders that were supposed to turn them around? The leaders should have been there to pull them back up, to get them back on solid ground, back on the top of the mountain. But if anything, the leaders were simply emblematic of the culture at large. They were just as wicked, just as deluded, honestly, just as willfully blind as the common man. Process took about 300 years to get from Solomon all the way to Zephaniah's day. The process took about 300 years. Well, our country's been around for about 247 years now. Oddly similar time frames. And we've seen the same path take shape here as well. Because rather than remaining true to the faithful principles that this country was founded upon, all we've done is slowly but surely compromise every single one of them along the way. You know, our civic leaders used to be the best that our society had to offer. They were the cream of the crop. They were people that people looked up to, that aspired to be. Now, most of our leaders are nothing more than laughingstocks. They're not respectable in any shape, form, or fashion. They aren't concerned with representing the people they were elected to represent, no. They're only focused on lining their profits with more and more money, more and more power, more and more prestige. And if the little man has to be stepped on along the way, if he has to be crushed to get to the end, well, that's fine. It's no big deal. So be it. And unfortunately, the church in a lot of places is no better. How many things has the church begun to compromise on that for years we never would have, just so we can appeal to society more? How many non-negotiables magically became negotiable at some point? We've taken what were once black and white, set in stone interpretations of Scripture, and we decided to introduce gray areas because it made us feel icky when we tried to wade in there. Let's put in a little gray so we'll feel a little better about ourselves then. And just like the priest and prophets in Zephaniah's day, we've done damage to the cause of Christ because of it. How many people have been hurt by the church in a lot of different ways in our society in the last 25, 50 years? How many people have vowed to never return to a church, not because of what God did to them, but because of what the people who claim to follow God did to them? Rather than being the name above all names, in our society, Jesus Christ is uttered in anger and frustration as a curse. And there are people out there that haven't been hurt by the church. They've had no real dealings with the church at all, but they have no faith, they have no trust, they have no confidence in the church today. And why should they? Because the church today looks nothing like the church of 50, 75, 100 years ago, when the church was the pinnacle of what society was, when church was trusted by the people, when nothing else was. Some people would suggest that we can't expect the church today to look like it did years ago, because times have changed. People have changed along the way, so the church has to change with them. It has to adapt and grow with society. We hear this argument all the time. You know what hasn't changed over the last 100 years? God. God's Word hasn't changed at all. It's the same thing they were reading in the 1800s that we're reading today. And if God hasn't changed, if His Word hasn't changed, if the light that we're supposed to be following, that's illuminating our steps and illuminating our path, hasn't changed, then why have we? Why have we changed when He never did? The truth is that even those of us in the church that claim to follow God, that claim to be His children, we're way too comfortable with sin, especially our own sin. Deep down, we might even like our sins just a little bit, and we sure don't want to give them up. Rather than changing, we'll just water the message down instead. We'll water the message down so that we don't feel so bad when we read this book. We'll introduce the gray areas like, oh, I'm not that far over the line. I'm still okay. I just took a baby step over. I'm still good. Now, we'll still take hardline stances on the big stuff. The things that don't actually befall us every day, the things we don't have problems with, we'll take a stance on that. But all this little stuff that, let's be honest, we struggle with every single day, we're like, yeah, we'll turn a blind eye to that. We'll be okay. We're still taking the stance on the good stuff, right? The big stuff, we're still doing our thing. We're watering down the message and expecting God to be okay with it. How did we get here? How did we fall so fast, so quickly? Well, just like God told Jerusalem in verse 2 of our text today, we have not obeyed His voice. We have not received correction. We have not trusted in the Lord. We have not drawn near to our God. We may not want to talk about it. We may not even want to think about it. But as we look out at our society today, it is undeniable that that verse is true in our society as well. That we've turned our backs on God. So what are we supposed to do then? How do we respond? How do we get back on the right path? Where do we turn for inspiration when society increasingly gets darker and bleaker and gloomier every single day? When our leaders aren't there to actually help us out, where do we turn? The people in Jerusalem were asking the same question. And in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 5, the Lord says, "Look to me instead." He says, "The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning He brings His justice to light. He never fails." In the midst of whatever darkness we may find ourselves walking in, it doesn't matter what it is, no matter what darkness we find ourselves in, He's always there. He is righteous in our midst. He's still on the throne, and He can still be found. Now, there are days, there are times where finding God is a bit of an effort, right? Because it's really bleak. It's really dark. Like, "God, I'm not seeing a whole lot of You around here." But He's still there. He's still righteous in our midst. God will be found by those who actually seek to find Him. He said in chapter 2, verse 3, He says, "Seek the Lord, seek righteousness, seek humility." To be about trying to find God, regardless of what the culture wants us to find, to seek after the Lord. Perhaps you prefer a New Testament translation of it. Matthew 7:7. "Ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it'll be opened to you." Ask, seek, and knock. Active words require effort on our part to find God. He's there. He's waiting on us to try to find Him. And it's not even like we got to put in that much effort to find Him. He's there. He's just waiting on us to even try. Just a modicum of effort, and we will find the Lord in whatever situation we're in, because He's there. He's righteous in our midst. The wonderful thing about the righteousness of God is that it's not fleeting. We don't have to catch God at the right moment to find Him, to have a glimpse of what righteousness is supposed to be, of what we're supposed to be aspiring to. No, whenever we find God, we find His righteousness. Verse 5 says, "He will do no unrighteousness." Like the rising of the sun, we can set our clocks to God being there and being righteous when we find Him. He will not fail us. He's always in our midst. We can always find Him, and He will always be the shining example of what we're supposed to aspire to, what we're supposed to imitate, what we're supposed to emulate in our lives. No matter what the world tries to show us instead, He's the target. He's the goal. You know, at times in our lives, we might feel a little rudderless, without direction, not being able to see which way was up, which way safety is. But God is our North Star at all times. He's always shining brightly if we look for Him. And He will guide us back like a lighthouse to where we are supposed to be. Now, to get back to where we're supposed to be might mean we have to put in some effort, that we have to repent, that we have to start turning the wheel and getting back on the right course. Because a guide, a map, doesn't actually steer the car, does it? It just shows us what direction to go. We have to turn. We have to break. We have to get going in the right direction. The question is whether or not we're willing to actually do so. Are we too comfortable in our sins? Are we too comfortable on the path that we're on to actually put in the effort to turn around? The same question was presented to Judah during Zephaniah's day, and unfortunately, as the end of verse 5 tells us, Judah wasn't willing to turn the car around. The text says, "But the unjust knows no shame." They refused to admit they were on the wrong path. They refused to admit they were wrong at all. They weren't turning the wheel back towards God. Oh, they saw the shining star in the distance. They knew it was the brightest thing in the sky. It had to mean something, right? They just dismissed it as unimportant. They were too comfortable on the route they were on. Because to change course would admit that they were at fault, that they were wrong, that they had steered the car off the road. They had to admit they had a problem and they were unwilling to do so. And unfortunately, none of the words spoken by any of God's prophets had any effect at all on this people. They just kept dismissing it. They did not want to listen. Because they liked their sins. They craved their sins. They worshiped their sins more than they worshiped God. But God wasn't going to just give up on them. God wasn't going to throw in the towel and say, well, okay, you're too far for me to reach. How was He going to get them to turn around? He wanted them to know Him. He wanted them to actually follow them. He loved them too much to just walk away. So He looked out at His people and said, Jerusalem, you seem so enamored with all these pagan gods, with all these cultures that surround you rather than what you're supposed to be in. Since you're so enamored with that, let me just show you what happens when you live that way. Verse 6. God says, I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate, with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. God said, you're interested in all these pagan societies. Let me show you where it leads. The path that Jerusalem found themselves on only had one destination. Destruction. Devastation. Desolation. There was no light at the end of the tunnel. It was a train coming towards them. And God poured His wrath out time and time again on the nations that surrounded Judah to try to show them what was headed their way. He allowed Judah to prosper in battle time and time again against armies they had no business actually winning a fight with. He was trying to show them what happens when they were unfaithful to Him. He tried to show them the benefit of being faithful to God in victory and the harsh reality of being unfaithful to God in defeat. But Judah didn't want to get that message, because every time they won a battle, they didn't reflect back and say, man, God delivered me in this battle. No, they said, wow, we're a mighty fighting force. Look how strong we are. Look how superior we are. They decided they didn't need God, so they just shrugged Him off. It is not by coincidence that the longer and longer you read in the Old Testament, it seems like Judah starts to lose war after war after war. That didn't happen early on in the Scriptures, did it? Every once in a while they'd have a bad battle, but they won time and time again. Well, by the end of the Old Testament, they're not winning anything anymore. By the end of the Old Testament, they're not even a nation anymore. They're under the control of Babylon. They're under the control of the Medes and the Persians. They're not even a sovereign country anymore at this point. We flip over to the New Testament and they're still not sovereign. They still have no autonomy as a nation. They're under the rule of the Romans. God tried to tell them where they were headed. He sent messenger after messenger with prophecy after prophecy about what was coming. But they didn't want to listen. They didn't want to hear. They didn't want to respond. God said, if you won't listen, then perhaps I can give you examples that you can see instead. Maybe your eyes work better than your ears, and maybe that will get you to respond. He showed them where they were headed as a society, yet they refused to see. They liked their sins. They loved their idols too much to admit that they were wrong, to admit that they actually needed to repent. Jerusalem failed to learn anything from the examples that God gave them. Have we learned anything today from our examples? You know, the Bible records all these events for a reason. They're not just good stories we can read and be entertained by. No, we're supposed to learn from them. We're supposed to learn from the mistakes that Israel and Judah and Jerusalem made, and hopefully, ideally, not repeat the same mistakes that they made time and time again. But it seems today that most people aren't interested in what this book has to say. We're not interested in actually learning from the past. Because we dismiss the Bible today and many times as nothing more than a collection of fairy tales that we'll read on occasion to our kids before that we lay them down to bed at night. Just like He was doing during Zephaniah's day, God uses His words to call us back to Him even today, to cry out into our wilderness and say, repent and return back to me. After crying out to Jerusalem time and time again, after demonstrating His truth to them, both when He blessed them and also when He punished them. After He showed them what the end result of their path was going to look like, God was still waiting on Jerusalem to respond. He was still waiting on them to turn. He had presented His case to them. And from God's point of view, He says, there's only one logical conclusion to make. How are you not getting this, Jerusalem? In verse 7, He writes, I said, surely you will fear me. Surely you will receive instruction. Surely now you'll listen. Surely now you'll hear. Surely now you'll see. He goes on and says, so that her dwelling will not be cut off, despite everything for which I've punished her. Yes, times have been bad. Surely you don't want it to keep going, do you? Surely you don't want to be cut off completely. Why have you not responded, Jerusalem? God had given Jerusalem everything they needed to make the right choice, to come to the conclusion that God would have them to come to. At this point, surely Jerusalem has to listen. Surely they wouldn't continue to be stubborn once again, would they? God had led the horse to water. All the horse had to do was lower its head and drink from the trough. Would the horse actually drink? He had taken Judah all the way to the brink of their destruction. And if they wouldn't listen now, if they wouldn't respond now, what was left for God to do? The decree was fixing to be issued. The day of the Lord was upon them. How would Judah respond? The end of verse 7 says, but they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. Judah refused to repent. Jerusalem would not listen to God. Not only did they not repent, not only did they not listen, the Lord describes them as rising early to get to the business of committing their sins. They were eager and enthusiastic about it. They were happy about rebelling against God. They couldn't wait to chase after something besides God. And as a result, they would lose their sovereignty in just a couple of generations. Why would they not see? Why would they not hear? Why would they not respond? It seems illogical that the people in Jerusalem would want to go down the path they had seen nation after nation go down and be wiped off the face of the earth as a result. It seems illogical that that's what they wanted. But based on their actions, that's exactly what they wanted to do. They wanted devastation. They wanted destruction because they kept following the same path. That's the choice Judah and Jerusalem made during Zephaniah's day. And it's the same choice man has been making ever since sin showed up. Ever since sin entered in the Garden of Eden, we've been making the illogical choice to continue down the same path that we've seen so many others struggle with and end up failing because of. Why does this happen? Why do we do this illogical thing every single day? It's because sin is so much stronger than we're willing to admit it is. We don't give our enemies enough respect. They are powerful. And we aren't. We are weak in our ability to defeat our sin, our temptation, our enemies, and our own strength. If we try to fight it by ourselves, we are going to fail. We are weak, weak, weak sinners in our flesh. But my God is strong. My God can help deliver us from sin and temptation. But we have to trust Him with our everything if we're going to do that. We can't keep one foot in the world and one foot in the temple and expect to be able to withstand the attacks of the enemy. The great thing is that God knew that we were too weak to defeat sin ourselves. He wasn't naive. He wasn't sitting back and going, well, I'm going to give them this set of laws. They're never going to be able to do it. But maybe one or two will figure it out along the way. God's not naive. He knows our struggles. So He did something about it. He sent His Son to be born as a baby and live a sinless life, being tempted day in and day out exactly like you and I are. And He resisted And he withstood day by day. He never gave in. As verse 5 says, the Lord is righteous in our midst. He was righteous then in their midst, and he's righteous in our midst today. He did no unrighteousness. Every day, morning by morning, he got up. He surrendered his will to the will of the Father in heaven, and he won the battle every single day. He never failed. And because he never failed, because he did no unrighteousness, he completely fulfilled the Mosaic Law. He fulfilled the covenant. Something we could never do without him. And because he fulfilled the law, no longer would we have to sacrifice animals to cover our sins for another year. No, he fulfilled it once and for all and willingly became the final and perfect sacrifice for each one of our sins. And he offers us salvation and eternal life. Life more abundantly as a result. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through him. Now to me, it seems like a pretty logical choice to choose eternal life, to choose forgiveness of sins, to choose life more abundantly in the presence of God in heaven, rather than choosing punishment, damnation, and devastation in hell. That seems like a logical choice. Yes, I might have to give up some things along the way. I might have to give up the immediate gratification of my flesh at some points. But my reward is not in this moment. It's in heaven. It's in eternity. That's small potatoes to give up for eternal life and for forgiveness of my sins. Seems like a logical choice to me. But then again, God said it was a logical choice for Jerusalem to repent as well. It was a logical choice for Judah to turn the car around as well. But they refused to listen. They refused to see. They refused to respond. What about us? Do we love our sin too much to actually want to get out of it? Are we okay with just playing around with the idea of being Christian, claiming it when it's convenient to us, or are we actually going to repent and serve Him and reap the rewards that come from that? Maybe not today, but in eternity. The choice is on the table for us. Are we going to make the logical choice to choose Him? Or are we going to continue down this path that is completely illogical? Because we refuse to admit that we're powerless over our sins. We refuse to admit that we can't do this on our own. That we're too proud and we're too stubborn to change. The choice is presented every time we read this book. Not just today, but every day we open it. The same choice is presented to us. Will today be the day? Surely today will be the day that we hear. Surely the day will be today that we receive correction. Surely today will be the day we draw near to our Lord. Jerusalem never did. Will we? Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for our text today, God. For your words that challenge us to once and for all, actually hear, actually see, actually respond. God, help us not be too stubborn. God, too prideful to admit that we need your help, God, because I need you every single day. In those moments, God, when I try to do it myself, Lord, do I fail? I stumble mightily, God, and I get back up and I go, why did I do that? God, temptation and sin is strong, but you are stronger. You're there. You're in our midst and you are righteous. Help us seek you. Help us ask, seek, and knock. Help us find you, God, when we look, because you're there and you're just waiting on us to put in some effort. God, I pray that you'll use the words of your text, the words that have been spoken today, God, to reach people's lives today, to help us, God, to mature in our faith. Help us receive correction. Help us draw near to you in this moment. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.